Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
Of God's Word, which comes this morning from the second chapter of the book of Ephesians. Hear the Word of the Lord. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Lord, would you help us this morning to see the incomparable wealth of your kindness towards us in Christ Jesus this morning? We pray this in the strong name of Jesus, and God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. A few years ago, I became familiar with what is called today the Pay It Forward campaign. I was sitting in a drive-thru at Starbucks with cash in hand, ready to pay for my coffee, when I pulled up to the window and the young girl there said, you owe nothing today. The car in front of you paid for you. And I thought, well, that's kind. I wonder who it is. And so I looked for a Providence sticker. I must know them, right? And I didn't know them. And I said, well, that's strange. I wonder why they paid for my coffee. And she said, oh, it's called Pay It Forward. Someone pays not only for their own coffee, but then surprises the person behind them by paying also for theirs. And the hope is that that person will be so overwhelmed with gratitude that they'll continue paying it forward. It's a nice gesture. I think it has a lot to do with marketing, frankly. But nonetheless, I was grateful. I thought, well, you know, that's very kind. I got a free coffee and now I'm paying for whoever it is behind me. What a nice little deed. And I was grateful for it, but it didn't change my life. It didn't change my life. Within a few minutes, I drove away and normal life resumed, and I had to beat back the flesh in my own heart driving down Santa Barbara. You know, I mean, normal life returned. I was given a gift, but it didn't really shape me. I wasn't ungrateful, but it also didn't change my life. However, there are some gifts that have the capacity to change a life, but certain criteria must be met. You need the gift, and it must come at great cost to the giver. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great British preacher of the 20th century, used to tell this story to his congregation, and I want to tell it to you as well. He said, I want you to imagine that you have a friend that's come over to your house, and you're not there. They have permission to be at your house. But when they're there in your kitchen, they find a bill on the kitchen table. They pick it up, they read it, and they decide they're going to pay for it. They take money out of their own pocket, put it in an envelope, put it in the mailbox, and then they say to you, hey, I just want to let you know I found this bill on your table, and I took care of it. Now, how do you respond to that? Well, I mean, for me, first thing I want to say is stop snooping around my house, right? But how you respond really depends on what it was that was paid for. Right? Because if my friend comes over and says, hey, I see, you know, leeway toll, you missed a toll violation, it's $2 with a dollar penalty, I took care of it for you. I'd be like, hey, great. Thanks, man. I owe you a beer. And I might forget about it. But if the bill they found was my mortgage, 30-year mortgage, and they said, hey, I found this bill on your counter, I didn't ask permission, but I took care of it, I'm going to fall at your feet and kiss them, frankly. Because on the one hand, if they pay a toll for you, if they buy you a coffee, you don't really need it. I have the capacity to deal with that. And it also doesn't cost you much. It costs you a couple bucks. It's not that I'm not grateful. It just doesn't change my life. But if you take the mortgage off of my counter and pay that, I cannot pay that today in full. And I know that if my friend does that, they do it at great personal cost. And that has the capacity to shape me forever. What the Apostle Paul is setting before us today has the capacity to change us, has the capacity to shape how we view the Christmas season. If you think that what Jesus did on the cross is just kind of a pick-me-up or an example, your response to your Creator is going to be much different than if what you see He did in taking on flesh and coming into this world and living for you, dying for you, and being raised for you is something that you desperately need and could not deal with on your own, then your response to your Creator will be much, much different. Paul takes us to the embarrassing depths of human depravity here in order to highlight the grandeur of the immeasurable worth of God's kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. In order for us to see that, we have to see first how great our need is. God doesn't pick up your coffee bill. He does what you could not do. And the reason Paul tells us we could not help ourselves was that we were spiritually dead. Before we get there, let me remind you. Chapter 1, Paul is writing this book to the Ephesians, not because they don't have good theology. We know from the book of Revelation that they have very good theology. Jesus actually commends the church in Ephesus that their doctrine is solid. But this is the church to which he has said, you have fallen out of love with me. You've lost your first love. And so Paul is talking to a very orthodox group of people whose hearts are simply just becoming cold to the warmth of God's love. And he wants to set before them the wonders of God's kindness. And so in chapter 1, remember, he says, my prayer for you is that the eyes of faith would be opened up to the grandeur of who this God is and the depths to which he has loved you. And it began before creation. In love, he predestined you even before the creation of the world. And in love, he chose you and adopted you to be his people. In love, he set forward Christ to redeem you. In love, he has promised you an inheritance. And due to the immeasurable power of God, he has raised this Christ from the dead. This is the God you worship this morning. The one who before he even created said, you belong to me. I will redeem you. I will give you an inheritance. I will place on you the seal of my Spirit, which is a promise never to leave or forsake you. And that you now are my inheritance. And in proof that God will bring all of this about, Paul says, remember, it was by the power of God that he raised Christ over death. And not leaving that subject of power behind, Paul says, and you were also spiritually dead. Let's look together at verses 1 through 5, where Paul shifts the focus away from the power of God in raising Christ from the dead to now the power of God in raising Christians to life. Again, remember, Paul is not writing a general tract to all humanity. He's writing to a group of people who profess to be Christians. And so he treats them as such. And he says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. That's the Satan figure there. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. The children of wrath there is a Hebrew idiom meaning that God's wrath was upon us. We were children of wrath. We were sons of disobedience. Upon us the wrath of God was set. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. See, this is a devastating and yet accurate description of men and women, boys and girls, apart from the regenerative grace of God by giving us new birth by the Holy Spirit. This is who we are. There's a few things to note here. Paul is not addressing a deviant group of people. He is not, as a religious Jew who's become a Christian, now writing to a group of former pagans and saying, you were once dead. But rather in verses 3 and 5, he says, we were dead. We were all dead in sin and trespasses. Spiritually speaking, there was no life in me, Paul says. Nothing. I was dead. But now I'm alive. The same power that raised Christ from the dead, so I, the moment I became a lover of Jesus, I went from being dead to alive. And how this is such a radical departure from what the world tells us about ourselves. We are the master of our own fates, the captain of our own souls. That we can do whatever we want, even seeking God, and it all lies within us. And Paul would say, no, you're dead. I was dead. You were dead. So this is a universal description of all, not simply of the people you see on TV making the nightly news that disgust you. This was us. We were dead. But there's another thing we need to note about this. When we say that all men and women, apart from the work of God by means of rebirth through the Holy Spirit, when we say that they are dead, that does not mean that mankind in and of himself is not capable of any good. That would not only war against Scripture, but also experience. In fact, Jesus says, do not the Gentiles love one another? Or when Jesus is addressing the crowds, he says, even you who are wicked know how to give good gifts. Okay, so when we say that someone is spiritually dead, we are not saying that if you are not a Christian, that you are as bad as you can completely be. Jesus would not agree with that. In fact, I know many very honest and kind and loving non-Christians. In fact, some of you were kind and honest and generous people before you came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. But in terms of your life with the true and living God, we must confess here that Paul indicates to us that we were dead. And stood in need of being born again, which Jesus says to Nicodemus in John 3. When we mean that we are spiritually dead, what we mean by that is that with respect to our initiative, with respect to our ability, with respect to our desire for the true and living God, there is nothing there. There is nothing there. In fact, Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2, he says that the non-Christian does not accept the things of God. So the idea that someone must die for you, The non-Christian does not accept it because two reasons Paul offers. One, he regards it as foolishness. But also, he says the things of God must be understood by the Spirit. They are spiritually discerned, as the old King James used to say. The things of God are not understood by non-Christians because it requires the Spirit of God within you to say, not only is that not foolishness, but I accept it and I love it. Paul says the same thing in the book of Romans, where he says, whoever set their mind on the things of the world are at enmity with God. And they do not accept the things of the gospel. In fact, they can't. They're not even able. Why? Because they are dead. There is no initiative. There is no desire. There is no ability to reach out to God. They are dead. You know, last week, Ron Hensel preached and he quoted The Princess Bride. I'll do the same this morning. You remember that guy? Because he says, this man isn't dead. He's just mostly dead. Paul says, you're not a little alive. You're not mostly dead. You're dead. It is true that someone like the Apostle Paul, he sought out what he thought was the living God, but it was a caricature of him. We are all by nature religious people. We will worship something, whether it be a God of our own creation, whether it be materialism, whether it be ourselves. We will say, this is what I live for. And Paul lived for something, but he later said, I was dead to them. We were all dead. Not only were we dead, and are you starting to see how great your need is? God didn't pick up your bill for Starbucks. You were dead. There was nothing in you. Not only were we dead, we were disobedient. Look there at verses. Look at one, if you would. And you were dead. So there's your state, your spiritual state. There's nothing in me. I've got nothing. You didn't need a pick-me-up. You didn't need a life preserver. You didn't need a little shot in the arm. You needed to be exhumed. You were dead. And then Paul says, in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. So we typically use these words synonymously, trespasses and sin, but it's not the way the Bible uses them. They are not the same word. Paul isn't just trying to get clever here, but rather he is covering the whole scope of rebellion. A trespass refers to an act that knowingly deviates from what is right. You know, so for example, King David knew that he ought not lay with Bathsheba. He knew that. And he did it anyway. That's what the Old and New Testament would call a trespass. A knowledge of God's law. This is what is required of me. And I go this way. It's an act of rebellion. Sin, on the other hand, is a term that was used in archery and refers to those things for all of our best wishes and well-intended desires. It's a falling short of a goal. So it's an archery term where you're shooting for a bullseye on a target. And so you're trying to love your neighbor, you're trying to love the Lord, your God, with all your heart, soul, and mind, and for all your best efforts, it falls short. It misses the mark. That's what we would call sin. Or that's what the Bible would call sin. Is, I tried, but I fell short. You see, so what Paul is saying here is he's giving us a comprehensive view of human evil. Not only untouched by the immeasurable kindness of God, are you not only dead towards Him, but you are an active rebel, failing to do that which you are called to do in this world, which is to bear the image of the one who made you. What if what Paul is saying here is true? That you were dead. And that there was nothing within you that you can point to as the reason why today you love Jesus, other than the mercy of God. Do you know what that does for us fundamentally? Is it says, I can't boast in anything in myself anymore. It destroys any sense of self-righteousness when I watch the nightly news. Or when I look at people who refuse the gospel, I can't look at myself and say, boy, did I do a better job. But rather, what this text and other texts, both in the Old and New Testament, forced me to do is to say, I have nothing to boast about except in the grace and mercy of my God. I can't look at anything and say, I am better than that man or that woman. Because apart from the regenerative grace of God by means of His Holy Spirit in my life, the things I see on TV, I am certainly capable of doing myself. Given the right circumstances, I'm just as capable. It's a dour description of our spiritual state, that of death, and our disobedience, which leads to the doom that hangs over us. You know it's true because it's alliterated, right? That we are children of wrath by nature. This is what you're owed. If you say, God, give me justice, be careful. Which is why we need this sweet drink of grace that comes in verse 4. Look at what Paul says there. But God. Being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us. You see, what Paul is doing here is kind of piling up the words. He's trying to describe the indescribable or to capture the uncapturable lavish love that God has poured upon us. Because what is he saying here? Why has God made us alive? Why will you in heaven be able to say, I am here today? If you say, well, it's because of my faith. And Paul says, great, and even that's a gift. Even your faith is a gift. There's nothing for you to boast in except what Paul says in the book of Galatians, far be it for me to boast in anything except in Christ and in His cross. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the incomparable worth of His kindness, He lavished His love upon you. Why are you a Christian today? If your answer doesn't go back to the kindness and the mercy of God, then you're not tracking with what Paul says here. Because of Him, we were dead. But He came to make us alive. It's remarkable, isn't it? I'm reminded here of, even in our assurance of pardon this morning, one of my favorite chapters in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 55, where the Lord is pleading with a rebellious Israel. A group of people that have shunned His approaches. A group of people that have killed all the prophets that the Lord sends to them. And in chapter 5 He says, come to me and live. Seek me while I can be found. And I will abundantly pardon you. For my ways are not your ways. And my thoughts are not your thoughts. What's he mean there? What he means there is that look at the way you treat one another. What do you humans typically do? We operate on a system of reciprocity, right? You love me and I'll love you. We tend to surround ourselves with people who we enjoy, people who are grateful, people who are lovable, people who, when they disappoint us, it's forgivable. You know what my hope is today? What your hope is that God isn't like you. He's not like me. What do we do with people who, in the words of Paul, trespass against us, knowingly violate us? They know what we are owed. They know how we ought to be treated, how we ought to be talked to, and they say, I'm doing this instead. Not once, not twice, but repeatedly. How long do you put up with them? Or what about people that just disappoint you? People that you've poured yourself into? People that you love? And you assume some reciprocity that you'll pour yourself into me. But they fall short, or as Paul uses the word here, they sin against you. What do? We say, fool me once, you know, shame on me. You know what your hope and my hope this morning is? My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. I know how you treat one another. I know that you forgive the forgivable people. I know you love lovable people. But my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. I reach out to a stubborn people and say, I will let my son be murdered for you. Come, eat and drink. Feast with us, says the Holy Trinity. My friend, be encouraged on two fronts. The first is this. Let me ask you, do you love Christ? I'm not asking you if you're the kind of Christian that you want to be. I'm not asking you how often you pray or read your Bible or how often you make it to church, but do you love Christ? Do you love the gathering of His people? Do you love the doctrines of grace? Do you love to sing about a Savior who's a friend of sinners? When you sin, do you turn from that sin and turn to Christ and not say, well, it's the woman you gave me. It caused me to sin. I hear Jerry Kewin's laugh over everyone. Victoria did it. When you sin, do you say, I did this. It might not have happened in a vacuum, but I own my sin. I chose to do this. I was an idiot. Christ, I'm sorry. Forgive me. Have mercy on me. And does the Holy Spirit come into your heart and say, He loves you? How do you think that happens? That is the description of someone who is alive. It's a description of someone who has a living relationship with their Creator. And if you have that, there is one reason, and it traces back to the immeasurable worth of the kindness of God towards you in Christ Jesus. You were dead. That's why you care about your sin. That's why you care about the glory of Christ. That's why you're not ashamed of His name in public. Because though you were once dead, He made you alive. Be encouraged if you say today, I can only see my sin. Look at your Savior. The world doesn't care about its sin. And you're grieved by it? And you wonder if you're a Christian? You're only grieved by it because the Spirit is within you. But the Spirit also points you away from yourself and to your Savior. Look at Him. He loves you. But secondly, I want you right now, I want you to think of that one person that's on your heart that you say, this person needs the Lord. Maybe it's a coworker, maybe it's a sibling, maybe it's a neighbor, maybe it's an in-law. But someone who is just on your heart as a burden and you say, this man or this woman needs the Lord. Perhaps that person in your mind is extremely antagonistic towards the church, towards Christians, towards all things theology. Maybe that person is enmeshed in deviant behavior. Maybe that person is so consumed with the accumulation of wealth or building up their own name that if you got a call on the way home from church and that person said, "I've decided to take up the cross of Christ," you would say, "No way. No way. I don't believe it." You have that person in mind? Maybe that person you stopped praying for? With them in your mind, think about yourself. You were dead. You were dead. Why are you made alive? I hope you're not going to boast here. Why were you made alive? Because of the mercy of God. Maybe if we begin, and I confess this in my own heart, because I have people I pray for, I have people that I've stopped because of my cynicism, stop praying for. If we stop starting with the individual who is just as dead as you were, and start with God who is rich in mercy, maybe we would start praying again. Maybe we wouldn't give up sharing the gospel with these people. Your testimony, my friend, is one of a spiritual resurrection from death. The very thing that individual stands in need of happened in you. On what grounds then do we stop praying? On what grounds then do we stop hoping? On what grounds do we then say, "I'm not going to tell them again"? Your hope and their hope is not in what is inherent to them, but rather who God is, rich in mercy, delighting to make trophies of His kindness. So I say to you, as I say to my own heart, don't stop praying. Don't give up. Don't stop sharing. The proof that God raises the dead is you. And He's still in the business of raising the dead. Amen? Press on. Fight on. God is still gathering people to Himself. Our need was great. We were dead in sin. We were disobedient. We were doomed to face the wrath of God. But the provision of God here, which we see Paul tells us here, is that Christ had to die. I want you to see here in verses 5 and 6, Paul refers to the cost paid, albeit indirectly, when he says that Christ was raised from the dead. Let's look there. Verse 5 and 6. Let me go back to the right chapter. There we go. "Even when we were dead in trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show you." Listen to this. This is how He piles this together. "He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." Paul is like pulling out his thesaurus here and saying, how can I just pile up words and say what eternity is going to be like? The immeasurable kindness and the mercy will be something that is celebrated for all eternity. The only way that we will celebrate that is because God has paid something so dear to His own heart. And that was in the giving up of His Son. To come into this world, to be born of a virgin, to live for us, die for us, to be raised for us, and even to be seated on a throne for us. Did you catch that in verse 6? That not only have we been raised up with Christ, but that we are also seated with Him right now. You remember one of the final prayers of Jesus before He was murdered? As He is giving His sort of last wishes in the garden, praying to His Father, He said one of the parting requests was He prayed for His disciples who at the time were sleeping, even though He had asked them to remain awake and pray. But He also prayed for you. And what He said was this, is that, "Father, I desire that those that you have given to me, that they would be with me, and that they would see my glory. Father, what I want is for them to be with me. With me. That was the prayer in the garden. Paul indicates to us to one degree, that prayer has been answered. Not in its full consummation, but in some mysterious way that we don't fully understand, Paul says, you are already seated with him in heaven. You are, in a way that defies human understanding, finite explanations, in heaven with Christ already. Now, I can't say to you enough that I don't know what that means completely. But this much I do know is that the Bible is explicit in that what makes someone a Christian is not what they do or do not believe. Although it is true, there are certain things we believe and that we do not believe. I spend the majority of my life teaching you things that you are and do not believe. But fundamentally, that does not describe a Christian, someone who believes things. Likewise, a Christian is not someone who simply does certain things and doesn't do other things. Although there are things that we are to do and not to do. But rather, fundamentally, what makes someone a Christian is that they have been united to Jesus Christ. They are united to Jesus Christ. I remind you, the Apostle Paul wrote the majority of the New Testament, and never once does he call you a Christian. Never once. Other writers do. But the man who wrote the majority of the New Testament never refers to us as Christians. Rather, his favorite term is in Christ. In Christ. In Christ. Do we believe certain things? Yes. Do we not do and do certain things behaviorally? Yes. But fundamentally, you haven't got to what it means to be a Christian if you're not described as one who is united to the person of Jesus Christ. And maybe that's why Paul avoided the term Christian. I'm not lobbying that we get rid of it. Because after all, you say, well, what is a Muslim? Well, they believe, you know, they adhere to the five pillars of Islam. What is a Buddhist? They believe certain things. What's a Christian? Well, they believe these things. Paul wouldn't have objected to the term, but he would have said, maybe perhaps it's not rich enough. It's not rich enough to understand yourself just in terms of belief or behavior, but rather God has taken Christ and He has taken His church and said, you are now one in me. And the greatest example, as we'll see in Ephesians 5, is the human marriage institution. That one of the reasons that God created the union of a man and woman in vowed relationship forever is because it's the closest thing of taking two entities that do not lose their identity, but two identities that are brought together and called now one flesh. You see, this is why Paul can say, and not in a metaphor, but literally, forensically, you were crucified with Christ. Why? Because He's your groom and you're His bride. You were crucified with Him. You were buried with Him. You were raised with Him. And then here, you're seated with Him. You're seated with Him. We long for that day of full and total consummation of this relationship with our groom, but there is already a beginning to that, such that wherever the groom goes, he brings his bride. And that's how Paul can say, you are now seated with him. Which means for you today, my friends, is that when the Father and the Spirit look on you, they behold you with the same beauty as the Son. You are one with him now. Without losing distinction, you'll never be worshipped. But the same love with which the Father loves the Son, He now loves you because you're His bride. The same delight the Father has in His Son, He has for you. You are seated in a place of honor and glory. In a way, again, I don't fully understand it, but it's far greater than what you and I think of when we think what it means to be a Christian. It's not just what you believe and what you don't do. It's about a relationship of union that in the eyes of the Trinity is already established. Such that when we hear the Father at the baptism of the Son say, "Behold, this is my Son in whom is all of my delight." So now when the Father and the Spirit look upon us, they say, "Behold, this is my delight. This is my delight. This is my people. This is the apple of my eye. This is where my heart dwells. And it's for these people my heart beats." Remember that ancient wedding vow. "All that I am, I give to you. All that I have, I share with you." That's what Christ says to us. And that's what we have said to Him. "All of my transgressions, all of my sin, I share with you." And all of His righteousness, all of the delight of the Father, I give to you. Now I know maybe some of you are thinking, I'm speaking hyperbolic here. Can God really look on me in that way? Let me give you an example. Pulled straight out of the Old Testament that's invoked by the New. Just in the event you think I'm exaggerating this point, let me remind you of the person called Lot. Lot was Abraham's nephew, and his story is told throughout the book of Genesis. And there's some things that Lot does that are commendable, but there's some other things that are frankly embarrassing. Lot lived in the city of Sodom, and one night we are told that two angels of the Lord came. And they wanted to stay in the public, the center of the town, maybe the city park. And Lot says, "You don't want to be out here at night. I'm going to come back to my house and live, spend the night with my family." And so the two angels come back. Well, the text tells us that the men of Sodom heard of the two angels. Maybe they thought they were just good looking men that are coming to town. And they go to Lot's door and say, "Let us in so that we may know these men." The Hebrew term "to know" intimates that they wanted to have relations with these men. That's where our term sodomy comes from, this city. And Lot at first says, "No, this is despicable behavior, that's sinful behavior. I'm not going to let you in to have your way with these men." And so the men on the outside of the door persist and say, "Let us in or we'll kill you." And then the story takes a turn for the worse. What Lot does is appalling and disgusting. He says to the men banging on his door, "I don't want you to lay with these two men that are visiting. But I do have two young daughters that have never known a man. And you can do whatever you want with them." Pretty disgusting, frankly. As a father of two daughters myself, it sickens me. Lot's story doesn't get any better. He's forcibly taken out of Sodom. God destroys it for its wickedness. He ends up in a cave with his two daughters that he was going to offer up as playthings to men. And on two consecutive nights, Lot gets drunk, lays with his own daughters, and impregnates them both. Someone has once said that reading the story of Lot is like watching a Jerry Springer episode, you know? I mean, it's offensive, it's disgusting, it's vile, this man, Lot. But here is where the mercy of God gets both comforting and troubling. When the Apostle Peter, who walked with Jesus, wrote his second letter to the church, which we call 2 Peter, he refers to Lot three times as a righteous man. The righteous man, Lot. And you think, Peter, are you kidding me? Do you not have any girls? Do you not know your Bible? What is this ridiculous amnesia that you're suffering from here of all the people? Of all the people to pull out of the Old Testament to call righteous before God, you pick that cat? It's an extreme example. And maybe that's Peter's point. Because what he does by invoking the name of Lot and calling him righteous is it sort of electroshocks us back to the cross and says, this is where any of us get the righteousness that we stand in need of. He says, I can pull the worst character out of the Old Testament that nevertheless in some mustard seed size had faith in the God that he followed. And I tell you, that man is in the eyes of God righteous. It's not to say that that behavior isn't despicable. It's not to say that modern day Lots shouldn't be in prison. They ought. But when we are offended by that statement, and I'm offended by it to a degree, as a dad of two girls, what it reveals is that I still sometimes think of righteousness in terms of what I do versus the way that righteousness is presented in Scripture as that which God gives to those who love Jesus Christ. How can Peter call Lot righteous? The same way he can call you righteous. The same one that you're cynical about ever coming into the kingdom of God could be called righteous. By means of the cross where our deepest need was met and where the immeasurable worth of God's kindness was lavished upon us. My friend, set that before you. Today, every day of Advent, until your heart is overwhelmed once again by the goodness of God towards you in Jesus. Amen. Would you pray with me?
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.